right, children will be dismissed for children's church at this time. May 7th, 2017. If you are following Charles Haddon Spurgeon's daily devotions for this day, it says, "Let me praise him this morning as I remember how he wrought his spiritual cures, which bring him most renown. It was by taking upon himself our sickness. By his stripes we are healed. The church on earth is full of souls healed by our beloved physician. Now the inhabitants of heaven itself confess that he healed them all. Come, then, my soul, publish abroad the virtue of his grace, and let it be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, shall not be cut off. Thankful for the Lord that heals, for the Lord that heals wounds today. I want to encourage you and just remind you this morning that we serve a God that is a healing God. And the Lord wants to heal you this morning. I'm not talking about from ailing backs or from bad knees or for corns on your toes or whatever it might be. The Lord wants to heal you in the spiritual sense, such as harboring unforgiveness, such as healing from doubts, from fear, envy, strife, jealousy. The list can go on and on and on. In fact, there's a whole cabinet of things that the Lord would wish to heal of you this morning. But first and foremost, the Lord is the ultimate healer in bringing the dead to life. Those who are spiritually dead and trespasses in sin and bringing them to life. To bringing the spiritually dead to new life in Him. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you here this morning that can never say that you have proclaimed Christ as Lord over your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you are in such a spiritual drought or a place of spiritual dryness or depravity that it feels as if you are on the edge of that very depravity itself. Maybe it's been a long time since you've read God's Word and let it wash over you. Maybe it's been a long time since you spend good quality time in prayer or good quality time fellowshipping with the saints. And it feels as if you are on the edge of depravity itself. You might feel that you have been betrayed by a friend. You might feel as if you have been betrayed by not only a friend, but by a church member. A church member has done you wrong. Society has done you wrong. You have been betrayed. You might feel as if God Himself has betrayed you, has turned His back on you. Now you notice the front of the bulletin today in your picture, it's not a very flowery one, is it? You don't look at that and say, oh, isn't that so inspirational? Isn't that so peaceful? Betrayed. In fact, how many of us would be taken aback if we opened up our bulletin today and it said, good morning, you deserve to die, comma, but grace abounded more. Not very inspirational. But the fact that God's grace abounds more than sin should bring us to a place of worship. So you might feel as if you yourself, you are betrayed. Or even feel as if the Lord has somehow betrayed you. My prayer is that the sermon today will help you find that peace and that healing that you are desperately seeking. But first, you must desperately seek Him. I want to tell you this morning, no one has ever suffered more than the Lord Jesus. No person on earth has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. There's not a person alive who was betrayed like Jesus. You say, well, how's that, preacher? I know got people all over the world who've been betrayed by friends. But how many people went into a friendship knowing later on that that person was going to turn their back on them and somehow put their life in jeopardy? If you knew that you were going to befriend someone and your life has been at jeopardy, would you have pushed forward with that friendship? No. No one has ever suffered or been betrayed like our Lord. Now, if you have your Bibles, let's look together, and we're going to back up just a little bit into chapter 17, in what we called this priestly prayer offered by the Lord Jesus, and we offered also in that reading some theological points, some lessons that Jesus taught us. What are those lessons? Number one, we learned that salvation is in Him alone. And as we learn that salvation is in Jesus alone and no works can be added to that, then we will live our life, every decision we make, everything we do in life will fall under that umbrella. The place I worship will fall under that umbrella. How I worship will fall under that umbrella. The way that I work in life, the friends that I hang out with, I guess, or befriend, will all fall under that. Every decision, in short, every decision that I make in life will follow under this first point, that salvation is in Him alone. And because He saved me, and because He saved you, and if you are indeed saved, then you will love, cherish, and obey His word. You will love the commands in the Scripture because it shows that God loves us. We also found that there's a purpose in that prayer. There's a purpose in chapter 17 in that prayer, that we are called for a purpose. As Jesus has saved us, He has saved us for a purpose, not to be complacent and cold, not to sit still. He has not to be set still, not to be sitting still or to be static or stagnated. He has called us for a purpose. He has called us to be dispensers of the gospel. He has called us to be broadcasters of the truth of the good news. And so Jesus offers in chapter 17 what I call a pre-gospel purpose. Before the resurrection, before Christ rose from the dead, before Christ went to the cross, He gave a pre-gospel purpose. Number one, for His disciples and for us, He prayed this in verse 23, chapter 17. I am in them and you are in me. Listen to what He says. May they be completely one. Sounds like the Lord wants us to be united, doesn't it? On the same page. So, why? So that the world might know that you sent me and that you have loved them as you love me. So, with your Bibles in hand, we're going to look at chapter 18, beginning over there. We're going to learn something about the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus Christ. And what can we learn from that as pertaining to our lives? Let's set the stage, if you will. Let's set the stage for the arrest and the death of Jesus. We're beginning to set up. The people are in place. You will notice that there are a few items right off the bat that might be missing from this Gethsemane narrative, from the hand of the Apostle John. You'll notice that there are some things that are not in this Gethsemane narrative that are in the other gospel accounts. It doesn't mean that they did not happen, but simply that Jesus is lifted up in this gospel by the hand of John, and He is lifting up the divinity of Jesus. Remember our theme or our motto as we have framed John, the I Am has come to dwell among us and to redeem. So that is the mission of Jesus Christ. And John lifts up the divinity of Jesus in every chapter. You'll notice some things that are missing. There is no kiss offered from Judas. He doesn't place the kiss of betrayal on the cheek of Jesus Christ. Pilate does not wash his hands of this ordeal. We also find the Cyrene doesn't carry the cross of Jesus for him, doesn't pick up the cross and carry it. We find that there is no temple veil that is rent from top to the bottom. But John just simply takes a different angle. And so what we do on those occasions, we take rest in the other gospel narratives that give us a complementary understanding of the narrative. So we rest in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we bring them all together. We find out what happens by all of these accounts in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I want to begin in chapter 18, and I'm going to ask you a question in a moment. In fact, I'm going to ask you a few questions as we travel through these verses. But before we do that, Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your house. And Father, we just ask you that as your word is being brought forward, that you would speak to us today. If we have come into this house of worship harboring feelings of animosity or hatred or jealousy or envy or struggle and strife or any of those things, we ask you that we would give it to you today. We ask you that we would seek you like never before. God, we know that you speak to us because your word is speaking. And your Holy Spirit, in conjunction with your holy word, is bringing us to understand who you are and our rightful place in this world as Christ followers, living out the Great Commission. So I do ask you, God, that you would just speak to us through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's begin with this question. Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Now let's try to unpack that question for just a few moments. In these first four verses, let's find out how to answer this question. After Jesus had said this, what? After he had prayed in chapter 17, after he offered this priestly prayer, he went with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas took a detachment of soldiers and some officers from the high priest and the Pharisees, and they went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen, went forward and asked them, "Who are you looking for?" You know that you have a good teacher when their habits really set in. You know that you have a good teacher when his or her habits make a lasting impression on their students. Even the bad students like Judas. He knew the habits of Jesus, prayer habits. Judas knew the prayer habits of Jesus. And Judas would lead this horde of men, lead the high priest or the temple guard to a little garden just outside on the eastern side of Jerusalem called the Kidron, in the Kidron Valley. There is much mention of this garden in the Kidron Valley in the Old Testament. Now, concerning the Kidron, it is especially known for being having a well-known brook there setting in the midst of it. It is a historical landmark to the fact that if we were to read the Old Testament scriptures of the garden or Kidron or this brook here, it is a historical significance. It is a landmark concerning the casting down of the idols of Ahaz. And not only casting down these idols, but shattering them to pieces and throwing them into the brook there at Kidron. So this is a place of significance. This is a place, if you want to call it, of tearing down idols. It was a place where Jesus took his disciples on many occasions, and Jesus, being the master rabbi, impressed upon Judas these habits. But there's also a sense of irony that runs through these verses, runs through the narrative. In actuality, I think this is a thread that runs from Genesis on to this garden scene. There is this irony, I believe, that begins in the garden. If we recall the gospel story that I believe starts way back in Genesis. I believe the gospel story starts back in the beginning. God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe this is where the gospel starts. The first garden scene involved Adam and Eve, people that were created by God to be his worshipers and to have communion with the Lord. In fact, he created them to worship, created them, and they walked in the coolness of the day with the Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't give us specific amount of years, how long they walked in communion with the Lord. This is a really long time. And they walked with the Lord and enjoyed worship with him and communion with him. And we remember, if we travel just a little bit further into chapter 3, we remember that this relationship was broken when they both rebelled and they both betrayed their Lord there in the garden. And now on this occasion, fast forward a few thousand years. In the garden there at Gethsemane, there is the Lord once again. There is the Lord once again coming up on that hill is the faces of rebellion and betrayal. Yet again, rebellious humankind attempts to rebel and betray the Lord. But see, this time will be different. See, this time will not be like times in the past. This is the time when the Lord will fulfill what's supposed to be and that was written from the foundations of the world. This is the time when the prophetic visions and the sacred writ of old would be realized, when the prophets on down through the ages wrote about the Savior and the Messiah to come. It is about to be fulfilled. This time God himself would finish what was started since creation. As Revelation tells us, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, betrayed again in the garden. The irony is thick, only to lay down his life so that we might be justified in the eyes of the Lord. And so here they are again, coming up in the garden. And I see the scene in the drama when you can see the torches coming up in the garden scene. And so let's just use that language, coming up the hill, if you will. But unless we become too sympathetic to Jesus in the garden, I want you to understand that Jesus was in absolute command. I mean, we don't need to be here this morning and say, oh, Lord, poor Jesus. Oh, Lord, how could they do that? How could they betray him so? Let us not misunderstand that Jesus was in absolute command. He was in absolute control. Judas got a few soldiers together, and sure, he took some temple guardsmen to meet him in the garden and went on after Jesus carrying these lanterns and lights and weaponry of all things. I mean, here is Jesus who fed the multitude, walked on water, healed the blind man, brought the man up off the mat to walk again, told him to take his bed and go home, Mark chapter 2. What did they need weaponry for? The amazing thing about this episode, I mean, they were going after a peaceful person, a miracle worker, with torches, lights, and weaponry. I mean, were they afraid that this arrest would somehow incite a riot, so they might need a sword? Did they know that they were wrong? Did they have an inclination that what they were doing was wrong, and so they came under the cover of nightfall to cover up their sinful deeds? Regardless, the irony is yet thick again. Because I cannot help but listen to the words of the Lord Jesus echo. Chapter 8 and verse 12. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so here is the irony. Here are people, and we'll say walking up that hill with torches, carrying lights, that are spiritually dark, coming to arrest the one who is the light of the world, laying siege to the only one that can bring them out of depravity and darkness. And so John, again, highlights the divinity of the deity of Jesus. He records him asking the question that has been echoed ever since, who do you seek? And when you seek the Lord, do you seek him in his truth? The question was not one of ignorance. John tells us in the verse that Jesus knew that all this would happen. In fact, he asks two times, who do you seek? He knew that all this was going to happen. He knew all that was going to transpire. I mean, in fact, we just flip back a little bit. We find that he says, my hour has come. Jesus uses those words, my hour has come. He knew that his hour meant his death and that his death was at hand. He spent part of his ministry teaching, preaching, performing miracles, and one of the most wonderful and tragic events in history is about to transpire, and he knew it all. So the question that he asks is still a question that reverberates for us today. Who do you seek? Now, can we answer that question and say Jesus? Can we answer that question and say Jesus? I follow him with all that I have. I search him with all that I have. And if that's the case, do we fill our lives with his love and his teaching? Even in this garden scene, Jesus is still teaching. Even on the cross, Jesus is teaching something. People the world over are seeking significance, and they're in fact are seeking something. They're seeking significance and they're seeking purpose. Without Jesus, friends, that purpose is wasted and it is empty. I want to introduce you to a former atheist by the name of Peter. Peter was searching for something as well in his life. And ultimately, he did not realize that the question that he asked, "Who are you seeking?" was about to be answered for him. He didn't know that the answer was in response to the question, "Who do you seek?" So let me introduce you to Peter for just a minute or two here.
So I just hand him one of these?
It's the easiest way to share the gospel.
You do this every week?
Yep.
Huh? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you guide us when we go out and share your gospel tonight, Lord.
I was born in a Christian family. We went to church, and everything was fine and dandy in my life until something happened to me and my family when I was in high school that completely shattered my faith in God and turned my life upside down. My dad wanted to open up a business with his best friend. My dad's best friend ended up being deceitful about certain parts of the business deal. It went sour, and we went from being well off financially to basically having absolutely nothing in the bank account in a matter of days. To make things worse, my dad began to behave really strangely. And the psychiatrist at the time diagnosed him with a disease called delusional schizophrenia. We checked in my dad to a psychiatric hospital. And so when I didn't see God healing my dad, when I didn't see God giving us the finances that we needed, I said, you know what? Everything that I've been taught about God in the Bible is absolutely wrong. And so very quickly, I embraced atheism. So when I went to college, I was in college as an atheist. I embraced evolution. I was partying. And so after a while of going through this, I began to search. I began to search for, hey, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? And what am I supposed to be doing in life? I was watching a movie with my best friend, and we left the movie theater. We saw that there was a group of people. There was one lady that came up to me. She said to me, "Have you received your $1 million today?" And I said, "What?" And she gave me something. It was a piece of paper. I didn't think too much of it, and I just took it and I put it in my pocket. Now, in all honesty, I had planned on waiting just until I was out of view, and I was going to throw that piece of paper in the trash. I didn't really care about what it said. So when I got back home, I was taking out my stuff, and lo and behold, this piece of paper came up, and I began to read it, and it said, "Here is the $1 million question. Will you go to heaven when you die? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so when I read that, my heart began to pound and I began to get goosebumps. And it was as if my whole life flashed in front of me. I went and I just kneeled beside my bed. I asked God, "Please forgive me. I'm so sorry for what I've done. I've done so many wrong things against you." God used living waters in my life to bring me to faith. And he used the $1 million track specifically to bring me to Christ. This woman that gave me that track that night, she had no idea how God was going to use it in my life. She had no idea that just a few minutes later, I was going to be in my room on my knees, crying and asking God to forgive me for all the wrong things that I had done in my life. And now, you know, by the grace of God, I'm able to take that same track and also bring other people to faith. Truly, God uses it to make a difference and to usher so many more people into his kingdom.
All right, so that is indeed the $1 million question of today. Who do you seek? What we learn from the garden experience is that our Lord is in control, absolute control of life, and he wants all of us to know him in that relational way and to ask that question. Who do I seek? Who do I seek? See, Peter found his purpose, and it was Jesus Christ. Now, we can spend some time talking about whether or not he was really or truly atheistic or not, but that's not the point of the conversation. The point of the conversation is he was able to answer that question and found it, that question, in Christ. Secondly, an encounter with the I Am will change you and I forever. An encounter with Jesus indeed changes us. Look at verse 5. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth, that's who you seek." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. I find that verse very fascinating because it's only here that you find this occasion where the soldiers, those with the hordes of accusers, fell back on the ground in response to Jesus saying, "I am he." In fact, the narrative carries many resemblances to the encounter between God and Moses at the burning bush. Remember what Moses had said to God. "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And God said to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And in the improper English, we would say that God said, "I just is. I always existed. I always, from the beginning, I'm self-existing." And the verb is, he is self-existing. I am, to be verb. He just is. And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." It has always been an amazing telling narrative to me in this portion of the story. We see the soldiers and the company, they fall back. Much like Moses was taken back when he tried to hide his face from the Lord at the initial encounter, tried to hide his face from the Lord, taken aback. The soldiers were afraid and knocked back, if you will, in one instance. The hordes of men, it seems as if they feared man more than they feared God. The natural response when you hear words like this would be to fall down and give reverence. But they didn't do that. In fact, the narrative will show us that they followed through with the arrest. So it seems as if they feared man more than they feared God. The response is one of holy fear initially. They didn't understand what they had just heard. If I believed in ghosts, it would be something like, "Well, it looks like you've seen a ghost," right? You hear the saying? "It looks like you've seen a ghost." Startled, didn't know how to react. Something that you've seen but didn't know how to respond to it. And this is why they were startled to such a degree as they were. What we find is there are only two responses that one can give when they are encountering the I Am. Number one, you would fall down prostrate before him in worship. Or you will be repelled and fall away as sinners. You will fall or you will be repelled as sinners. Look at verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you speak?" Giving them a second chance. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus of Nazareth. He answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, well, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that has been spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one." And so they have come with an arresting force to arrest Jesus, but it is clear that he is in control. He was ultimately giving up himself. Giving up himself to the arrest. But look at those words. Even in these words, "Let these men go." I mean, there is grace. Let these men go. I want you to think about that phrase, because that is what Jesus done when he pled before the Father to let them go. When the Lord Jesus went before the Father and said, "Let them go. For you and I, let them go." Not that God would overlook sin, because God will not overlook sin, but that he would look upon the righteousness of the Son on our behalf and say, "Let them go. May they escape eternal separation, eternal damnation. May they escape the consequence of sin because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to them. But this also sounds like Moses, the narrative in Moses, as he begged Pharaoh to let God's people go so that they might go and sacrifice and worship. Again, John is pointing to Jesus as the ultimate prophetic realization of the long-awaited deliverer. But where Moses was a shadow of deliverance, Jesus became the fulfillment. Now, I introduced you to Peter a little while ago. Both of them encountered the Lord God. Both of them encountered the Lord Jesus. I want to introduce you for a few seconds to another group of people. Different from Peter, the former atheist, but with the same need. When one is encountered with the I Am, they are never, ever the same. But what happens to people that have never heard of the gospel and they realize what true grace in Jesus is? Can you recall your reaction when you first submitted your life to Jesus? Can you recall if there was rejoicing or a time of true freedom in your life? Freedom because it is the grace of Jesus that saved. So let me introduce you to this group of people in these next few seconds.
Different ones giving testimony as to their belief in Christ as their sin bearer. Mark saying that if they really are believing, then God's word says that their sin is forgiven. Itau, it's good, it's true. Spontaneous rejoicing breaks out. This went on for 2.5 hours.
Did he just say 2.5 hours? Right. Did you have a similar response when Jesus saved you? See, most of us have probably heard the gospel our whole lives. That one moment we were saved. Now, listen, we might not have danced in the street for 2.5 hours, but some type of response. There should be some noticeable difference in your and my life, a change, if you will. Can you see the importance of missions now? Can we see the importance of sending folks into the world? Our backyard is good, but sending people to other places is just as important. An encounter with the I Am will change you forever. Lastly, as I mentioned, the bulletin betrayed on the front. Could you imagine opening that bulletin up and seeing that I deserve to die? Because of my sin, I deserve spiritual death. But grace abounds. Praise the Lord. Romans 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, every one of us can identify with the garden scene. In fact, we probably, if we're honest with ourselves, before Christ, B.C., we would have been the folks coming up the hill carrying the torches. We would have no doubt been the one who would say, crucify him. We would have been the one trying to pluck the beard out and away with him. We most certainly would be able to identify with Peter. Every one of us, I think, at some point would be able to identify with Peter. Look at verse 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it back and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You know, Peter's reaction fits well within the story. It fits well within the narrative because it mirrors every single one of us in some way. It mirrors every single person, not only us today, here, now, but also in the garden scene, everybody around. Why? Because we are prone to be judgmental. We are prone to act out of fear. We are prone to lash out in anger. We are prone to harbor jealousy and envy and strife and anger and hatred. And so there in the garden, on full display, is an open view to the human fallen condition. Not only in Peter, but all of those folks carrying the torches and the weaponry and the lighting. And where we would lash out, such as Peter, and where we would retaliate, where we would strike out tit for tat, the Lord teaches not to retaliate. And where we would be like Peter, prone to fight, prone to take up arms, Jesus teaches healing, doesn't he? And restoration. Do you think that Peter learned his lesson in the garden? You say, yeah, he was an apostle. But did Peter go on to teach what he learned in the garden? Did he go on to teach not to retaliate? Did he go on to teach and say, Jesus taught me this in the garden, and I'm going to teach you too as a disciple? He absolutely did. If you were to turn to the book of 1 Peter and look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The verses carry on. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But look, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one that judges justly. In short, what did he do? He gave it to the Lord. We can say that all the time, can't we? You just need to turn it over to the Lord. But that is exactly what Peter is saying. Give it to the Lord, the one who will judge justly. Prone to fight, Jesus teaches healing, restoration. Where we would have been quick to retaliate, Jesus says, hold on. I have been gracious to you. You be gracious to others. He must drink the cup that the Lord has given to him, for he says that he has come to die. Now, there is application all through this garden narrative. We see the Lord ask every one of us to some degree, who do you seek? Are you like Peter, the former atheist, seeking questions? And find the Lord there. Would we like to recast that question to this? What or who do you seek? Are there things in your life that are taking precedence over Jesus? If so, that's become an idolatry. We also find that when one encounters the living God, they are never the same. Such as the tribe that danced in the street for 2.5 hours. Sure that they're going to need discipleship for the rest of their life, just like you and I, but they got it, they understood it, and they rejoiced because of it. When we see Jesus, it demands a response. When we see Jesus teaching the importance of forgiveness and grace, we take note. When we think that we have the righteous place or the right place to retaliate and to seek instant justice, Jesus demonstrates that we must be slow to anger, slow to retaliate, if not retaliate at all, and to be quick to show grace and mercy and peace. See, no one has suffered like Jesus. No one has been betrayed like Jesus. You might be here this morning and you say, preacher, you just don't know my situation. You just don't know what I'm going through. You don't know that all the problems that I'm having. I'm working through unforgiveness. And may I say to you, like I said this morning, to those in here this morning, if you're going through struggling, if you're going through suffering, if you're going through problems with unforgiveness, somebody done you wrong, may I say that the line starts here, right? Every single one of us can get in that line, can't we? Every single one of us. Being hurt by someone in church, community, is not just exclusive for you or for me. Every single one of us. So, this line starts here for a number of reasons. And it is duality in its purpose. Number one, the line starts here because it identifies us as having a problem. It identifies us as, yes, I'm working through jealousy. I'm working through some problems. I'm working through being hurt. I'm working through this. I'm working through that. But it also, line starts here because the line starts here. The line starts on the altar of the Lord, putting it before him, just as Peter said. Give it to the one who judges justly. And so that's my prayer. That will be simply the altar call this morning. I'm going to call our musicians to the piano and the organ to play our invitation. And that's simply going to be the invitation. You've heard God's word. You've heard the challenges. The line starts here. And listen, I'm going to go and I'm going to help lead this song. And the altar will be open. And maybe you are working through something right now. And you need to do as Peter said, give it to the one who judges justly. So I'll ask you to stand and sing. Well, wait a minute, we're doing sanctuary, aren't we? Okay. All right, y'all can just sit there and sing with me. I would ask you to stand and sing. And I would say this, what challenge, the challenge before us, who would be so bold as to come and to pray and to realize that sign, the line starts here, has marked you and I. We're not exclusive to being hurt. How many would give it to the Lord today and say, I'm having a hard time not retaliating or lashing out? Who would be so bold? Who would be so bold as to pray today? I would ask you, if you will, if we'll sing sanctuary, and we, as we do that, for those who want to come at the altar, it doesn't have to necessarily even be about the sermon today. You could lay whatever you have on the altar. Who would be so bold as to come and pray today? As we sing that, the altar is open for you. So let's sing a couple times through sanctuary.